like to follow along, it's actually in the back of the blue hymnals. If you don't have a copy of the confession yourself, you can find it online several places, but I have some hard copies too, and would encourage you to use this confession as a tool, as a teaching tool. It is an excellent tool. It has scripture references, which are very intentional and carefully selected, and you should therefore have your Bible open as you study it. I'm seeing Pastor Jim here, so I'm guessing my prayer was a bit irrelevant.
For next week.
Yeah, but we can still pray for parents. It does look more full in here. That's good. We're on chapter 6, so open to chapter 6. We concluded last month with chapter 5 of God's providence. We spent 2 lessons on that. My goal here as we come now to chapter 6, which is of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, my thought here is to do an overview. I want to try to get through all of this. I hope that's helpful. You have it again there for your own study, but we're going to be looking at this chapter, looking at it from a broader view. Now, I'm borrowing my outline here of this chapter from Pastor Nichols. He's in New York now, Amazing Grace Church. And you could outline this chapter in several ways that are helpful. I like his outline, though, for its simplicity. Let me go ahead and give that to you. There are 5 paragraphs in this chapter, chapter 6. Each one of them, he gives a different heading. And the theme is sin. So you could take the fall as your theme for an outline, or you could take the sin, sin as the theme for your outline, and that's what he does here. So paragraph 1, we have the fall into sin. Paragraph 2, we have what he calls, it's his term that he made up, representative sin. Representative sin. Paragraph 3, we have original sin. Paragraph 4 is actual sin, and this means it pertains to acts of sin, deeds of sin. And then paragraph 5, remaining sin. So let's look at these paragraphs in the 6th chapter of our confession. First, the fall into sin. Let me go ahead and read it in its entirety. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So let's take that a little bit by bit. God created man upright and perfect. This refers to the original state or original condition of man from which he fell. God created man, and we've studied this several weeks ago, in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And he declared that his entire creation was very good. That's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Very good. Man created in God's image. God says, very good. And then you could look at Ecclesiastes 7:29, which our confession does cite here. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright. God created man upright and perfect. So before the fall, Adam and Eve were perfectly holy and happy in their communion with God, and also as they're exercising dominion over the creation. They possessed what is often called original righteousness. They were sinless, and they had no barrier, therefore, to communion with God. Our sin is a barrier to communion with God. And if you read the account of the fall, you will see immediately that there is a barrier put between Adam and Eve and God as soon as they sin. So that communion is disrupted. The confession goes on and says that God gave man a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, the breach of that law that he gave him. So the law of God was written on man's heart, but God had also given a command to Adam. Where do we find that? Genesis 2. So if you have, copy the scriptures, turn there. We can look at this. In Genesis 2, we see this. God gave a righteous law to man. He gave a command. And had he kept it, it would have been unto life. But there was this threat of death if man would transgress the law of God. So Genesis 2, 15 to 17, we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So there's the command, the righteous law that God gave to man. And had he kept it, it would have been unto life. And yet there was this threat of death if man would break this law of God. One person has said it well and said that man was not liable to death as long as he did not sin. But as soon as sin entered the world, then came death and misery and all of the other things that cause pain in this life. Our confession says, yet man did not long abide in this honor. Man did not long stay in that original state of perfection and uprightness. And it says not long. We actually don't know. How long were Adam and Eve sinless? How long did they enjoy that unbroken fellowship with God? So we look at the gap between, we know that Genesis 3, it's almost right after we have the creation account. We have the account of the fall in Genesis 3. You look at Genesis 2, 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So they're still in their innocence here. And then immediately, chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And that begins the account of the fall. Well, how long was the gap between Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:1? Well, we don't know. But I think it's probably right to assume that man did not long abide in this honor. Almost immediately, God tells us of the fall, and then, by the way, also of the promise of redemption by the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. So in relatively short order, man fell. And then the confession summarizes the biblical account of the fall with these words. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, you see that in the text, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And we're going, if you read there, you see Satan deceiving and lying. So Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation. So let's look at that account. Satan, a deceiver, a murderer from the beginning, says Jesus. He says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Yes, God has said it. And you see Satan here now sowing doubt. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent goes further. Satan goes further and said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate. So she was seduced by the subtlety of Satan. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation. Now we need to stress, did willfully transgress the law. There was no compulsion. Satan used the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, yet it was without compulsion. There was no inward or outward constraint. Yes, there was temptation, satanic temptation, but no inward constraint to sin, no outward constraint to take the forbidden fruit. Adam, you know, tried to blame Eve. Genesis 3:12, the woman whom you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And then Eve tried to blame the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. But both of them willfully sinned. Both of them sinned without any compulsion. They transgressed the law of their creation, which was written on their hearts, and also the command that was given to them in eating the forbidden fruit. As one person puts it, this was voluntary disobedience to the revealed will of God. The plainly revealed will. Do not eat of that fruit. The day you do, you will die. They voluntarily transgressed that law. They were left to the freedom of their own will, and they fell. Now, we'll get to this later, so I'm not going to really comment on this, but in chapter 9, we will consider free will. Adam and Eve did have truly free will. And left to that free will, they were free to sin and they were free not to sin. And yet they fell into sin. But now we cannot truly speak after the fall of a free will as Adam and Eve had in the garden before the fall. So chapter 9, if you want to go read that, we'll deal with that and we'll get to that, Lord willing, several months from now. It's impossible to overstate the enormity of this. I don't need to tell you that. It's impossible to overstate the enormity of the fall and the far-reaching effects of sin, not only on all of humanity, not only upon our individual lives and all the things that we have to go through, but even the whole creation, which Paul says groans. That's because of sin. That's because of the fall, what we read here. Romans 8, you can see that. Now, we might say, well, this is just something small. They just simply took of fruit and they ate it. It was just a little bit of enjoyment. Satan is going to tempt us to think that way. But sin, we can see, is no small thing. No sin is small. This is nothing less than rebellion against God. That's what we have here. It's not an innocent little sin. There's no innocent little sin. It's rebellion against God. That's what we see here. And then finally, in this paragraph, to conclude paragraph one, the longest paragraph here, we have the ultimate cause of the fall stated in these words, which God was pleased, not pleased in the sense that he was happy, this brought him delight, pleasure, but he was pleased according to his will. He was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it, the fall, to his own glory. And I'm not going to say much about that. We actually considered it when we were looking at the last chapter, God's providence. We read this chapter 5, paragraph 4, that the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall. So if God is sovereign, if he's reigning over all things, so if God is sovereign, which is to say if God is God, then nothing ultimately happens apart from his will, including the fall. We can't comprehend it. We can't wrap our minds around it, but we must assert that it's true because it's the teaching of the scriptures. But we see that God rules over even evil for good and ultimately for his glory. And the ultimate example of that, of course, is the cross. Great evil, yet God used it for the greatest good, to redeem lost sinners. That's paragraph one, the fall into sin. Paragraph two, representative sin. Representative sin. We read this: our first parents by this sin, this first sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. The key phrase there is, and we in them. By this sin, they fell, and we in them. That's to say that all mankind fell in Adam's first transgression. When he sinned, death came not only upon him and upon Eve, but upon all mankind. Now, where do we find this in the scriptures? Romans 5. Let me invite you to turn to Romans 5. That's the most clear place where we see this taught in scripture. I'm not going to open this up. This needs to be opened up. I would encourage you to study this portion of scripture if you're not familiar with it. Romans 5. Let me read some of these verses, beginning at verse 12. Again, we're thinking of when Adam sinned, we sinned with him. We in them, our first parents, when they fell, we fell. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, as God promised, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So one man, all sinned. And then skip down to verse 15. He's drawing this comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam, Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, that's Adam, if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So you see there, what is brought out in these words in our confession: our first parents by this first sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. Let me turn you to one other scripture where we see the same argument being made in slightly different terms. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. You can just listen, or you can turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, that would be man with a lowercase m, that's Adam. Since by man came death, by man, capital M, by Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. So by God's appointment, there is, we could say, a solidarity between Adam and all mankind. He is, it's often said, the representative head of all mankind. Adam represents us by God's appointment. So as long as we're in Adam, death reigns. But when we're united to Christ, he becomes our representative head and life reigns. We have life in him and only in union with him. The result of this representative sin of our first parents is next stated here in paragraph 2. And it's this: all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So that is the result of this representative sin. All becoming dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And this leads to paragraph 3, which elaborates on this, so I'm not going to say anything more on that. So let's come now to paragraph 3, which deals with original sin. So we've seen the fall into sin, paragraph 1. Paragraph 2, representative sin. And then now paragraph 3, original sin. Original sin. This is not the original sin, as if this were a reference to the first sin, the transgression in the garden. The term refers, as one man puts it, to the state of sin that plagues all of Adam's natural descendants, that's us, and is the origin of all other sins. Original sin. State of sin that plagues all of Adam's natural descendants and is the origin of all other sins. Here's another man explaining this term, original sin. This sin is called original sin, number one, because it is derived from the original root of the human race. Number two, because it is present in the life of every individual from the time of birth. And number three, because it is the inward root of all the actual sins, the acts of sin that we commit that defile the life of man. Now, original sin involves two things which our confession brings out here. And the first thing is the guilt of Adam's first sin, which the language the confession uses is imputed to us. So that's the first thing we see in original righteousness. The guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to us. The second thing that original sin involves is the corruption of our whole nature, which is conveyed to us. So the guilt of Adam's first sin, imputed to us, the corruption of our nature, which is conveyed to us. These are the two main elements of original sin. Original guilt, imputed. Original corruption or original pollution, which is inherited. So here's the language of the confession. They, that's our first parents, Adam and Eve, they being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed. The guilt of the sin was imputed. That means that the guilt of Adam's first sin was put to our account. We use that term often, but we use it regularly in reference to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. That his righteousness is credited to our account as if it were our own righteousness. But here we can speak of an imputation of the guilt of Adam's first sin. And we won't call it credit because it's debt. So it is put to our account. So the guilt and therefore the punishment of his sin was transferred to us. Now, I still vividly remember when this truth was first explained to me. I was a college student. I was in Norman, Oklahoma, University of Oklahoma. I was at a coffee shop with a friend, and we were talking theology, I guess. I don't know how it came up. We were talking the gospel, and he said, you know, even if you never actually sinned, there was no transgression that you committed in your life. He says, I know that's possible, but let's just assume this. He said, you know, you would still need a Savior. I'm saying, what do you mean? If I don't have any sin, I don't need a Savior. And he said, no, you've heard of original sin, right? I said, no, I've not heard of original sin. And so he explained original sin to me. And this imputation of the guilt of Adam. And also, of course, our corrupt nature, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And that, for me, was just revolutionary and opened up so many things to me And at that time, he also said, hey, have you heard of this guy, R.C. Sproul? I said, no, I've never heard of R.C. Sproul. And so I started devouring Sproul and learning about original sin and other things. So I'm thankful to my friend, Ryan, there back in college. So this is a very important truth. We can't deny the guilt of Adam's first sin imputed to us without also denying the truth that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith. So these two things go together. If you're going to say it's not fair that God would impute the guilt of Adam's sin to us, then you would have to say, well, it's not fair then that God would impute the righteousness of Christ to us. That's right. It's not fair. It's by grace. So these two things go together. So it's very important that we uphold this imputation of the guilt of Adam's first sin. So study again Romans 5. But he's saying just as Adam's guilt is imputed to us, not just as, but the analogy here, there's differences. The righteousness of Christ's perfect obedience is imputed to believers. It's received by faith alone. So these two things go together. We can't reject the one without rejecting the other. That's the first thing that we see here. This guilt of sin being imputed. The guilt of the sin of our first parents. That's the first part of this original sin. It was imputed, but then the second aspect or element of this original sin is brought out when the confession says, and corrupted nature was conveyed to us. To all their posterity, it says, descending from them by ordinary generation. We don't use that language anymore, but that includes all of us. There's only one exception to that, and that would be Christ, who didn't have original sin. Didn't have a corrupt nature. We are born with a corrupt nature, descending from Adam by ordinary generation. We inherit that corruption, and that guilt is imputed to us, not so with Christ, but with all of us. That's how we're born. A doctrine related to this would be total depravity. We're born with sin having affected all of our being. So every part of us, by nature, is touched by sin, affected by sin. We're depraved, and that depravity is total. So the inherited corruption or pollution extends to every part of our nature, leaving us, as we just read in paragraph 2, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And the result is that, in the words of Paul, Romans 3:12, there is none who, by nature, does good, no, not one. None does good, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we need to understand these truths as the foundation of the gospel. If we're going to understand the good news of salvation, these are the sorts of things that we need to study and have worked out. The paragraph concludes by stating the effects of this original sin, but also our one hope of deliverance. These words, all mankind, being now conceived in sin, where's that language come from? Remember David, Psalm 51? In sin did my mother conceive me, being now conceived by sin. So from conception, before you ever commit any sin, you have this corrupt nature. Being now conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5, and by nature children of wrath, where's that come from? Ephesians 2, yeah, Ephesians 2, 3 in particular. We are by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. And then it goes on to say the servants of sin. You could look at Romans 6:20 for that. When we were slaves of sin, Paul talks about. But we have been delivered. We even sung about it. Christ setting us free from reigning sin. Sin no longer reigns in our life, but it once did. We were by nature the servants of sin. And then it goes on and says the subjects of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set us free. And on that last point, the confession gives two references, these two. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, Pastor Jim preached this recently. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise shared in the same. He became a real man. So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. And then also citing 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the last part of that verse saying, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. It is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's paragraph 3, and it deals primarily with original sin. So paragraph 1, the fall into sin. Paragraph 2, representative sin. Paragraph 3, original sin. And now paragraph 4, actual sin. Actual sin. And as I said, actual here is not a synonym for real as opposed to false, but it refers to our acts of sin, our deeds of sin. The sins that we commit are sinful thoughts, our sinful words, our sinful deeds, the transgressions of God's law in our own personal history. So we read, from this original corruption, which is inherited, which we have by nature, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. See what he's saying there? From this original corruption, our inherited corruption, our sin nature, he says we're utterly indisposed, we're disabled, made opposite to all good. That's the way we're all born. We're all wholly inclined to all evil, so there's no talk of free will here. From this proceed all actual transgressions. That's the point being made. And the confession cites two passages. 1 James 1:14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed, his sinful desires, which are there by nature because we have a bad heart by nature. We need our hearts renewed before we ever desire any good, before we can ever even believe in Christ. We need a new heart. And then Matthew 15:19. Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things come out of the heart. By nature, this is what flows out of us. So that's paragraph 5. That's actual sin. And that brings us to paragraph 5, the last paragraph. And remaining sin is the key theme here. Remaining sin. We often speak of the distinction between reigning and remaining sin. A very helpful distinction. You see that in Romans 7, Romans 6 and 7. So Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, very important for understanding the Christian life. And of course, Romans 8. Some people call the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. So sin no longer reigns in the believer because we have by grace and by Christ been set free. So we say, I serve a new master. Sin doesn't reign over me. It no longer reigns, but it still remains. We could put it another way. Paul puts it another way in Romans 7. He talks about the flesh. So the believer who's been set free no longer lives in the flesh. It's an utter contradiction. He no longer lives in the flesh. We may indulge the flesh at times. He no longer lives in it. The flesh does live in him. That's remaining sin. Just another way to put it. So sin is no longer reigning in the believer's life, but it is remaining. Though regenerated, though God has done a work of grace, a powerful work of grace in the heart of every believer to give them a new heart, there is still corruption remaining in our nature. When God regenerates us, when we're born again, that corrupt nature is not completely washed, as if we now have a spotless nature and there's no more defilement in us, there's no more inclinations to sin. You know that's not true, right? That there still remains in you that struggle, that battle, and it remains until death. And it's at death when the believer then, the soul of the believer, will be set free. At death when our souls will be perfected in holiness. And then it's when Christ returns that these bodies will be made incorruptible. But let me read this out of the confession here. The confession says that the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, so this corruption that remains in us, there is forgiveness for it. It's pardoned in Christ and it's mortified. We ought to be seeing progress by God's grace and by His Spirit. We're putting to death the deeds of the body. We're putting to death remaining sin. It's being put off, but it's still there. Yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So there's still that corruption in our heart. It's sinful. And then whatever flows out of it, it's sinful. There's remaining sin. That's the point that is being made in this text. And it is, I think, a very obvious point. But as you know, there would be people who would argue for a sinless perfection. It cannot be attained in this life. And I would remind you of the words of 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yet I want to leave us with the hope that we have that every trace of corruption will one day be wiped away. That there will be no more sinful nature. We'll have no more sinful inclinations. No more actual sins. No more sins of the tongue, which we so easily commit. Sins of thought, which we daily commit. Actions. Omission, commission, none of that. We will ultimately be freed from all of it. We've been saved from sin. We're being saved from sin. And one day we will be completely saved from sin. Freed from all corruption. So we end on that note. That we just have to praise God and say, what a salvation we have in Christ. That though this fall was so dreadful, God made a way for fallen, corrupt, guilty sinners to be set free and have life with Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank You for these truths which You have so clearly spelled out in Your Word. Lord, again, we thank You for our forefathers who have written these things to help us understand the biblical teaching. We pray that You would give us understanding, enlighten our minds in these things. And Lord, now we pray as we continue this day, as we continue our worship, we ask Your blessing as we come, gathering again before You to sing Your praises and to pray and to hear from Your word. We ask for Your blessing, the help of Your Holy Spirit, that You would be glorified, that we as Your people would be built up, and that there would be some people here delivered from sin as they are united to Christ today. And we ask in His name.